Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory that thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. These verses, these words were taken from Christ's prayer for his, we call it his high priestly prayer for all those that will follow in the footsteps of the apostles, and in believing on him. And it's a prayer, and what I would like to pull out of this prayer is, this isn't all that Christ said, but it is kind of the heart and soul of his high priestly prayer, was for unity and oneness. And why was that such an important part? Why was that so important to Christ? I believe he knew that it was going to be where the rubber meets the road. We will be looking at unity in a church. Now, I was not asked to preach this message. I've previously preached it at home. It is something that I believe that every congregation, every brotherhood, every community deals with on some kind of level, one way or another. I do extend greetings from the church in Lot. I must say that I am glad that I have been able to wait 5 years to preach here. I do feel intimidated by the intellectual level that is here. I am not an intellectual. I don't ascribe to be. And I also, especially here in Kansas, I live in the shadow of my brother. And I don't mind that. But I certainly do feel like I have a certain level that I might need to live up to, especially grammatically. Anyway, right there I did it. Suffice it to say, I will give you plenty of reasons to pick apart my grammar if you are so inclined. Looking at unity, and it was a blessing to hear Stephen's testimony this morning. That is a picture of a unified church, a church that is safe. You know, in the book of Philippians, and we'll be turning to Philippians chapter 2 here in a little bit for our text. In the book of Philippians is such a wonderful book to read through. The language there, it's almost like Paul delights in writing to the Philippians. The language isn't near as strong as what it is to some of the other churches, and I believe it's because of where they're at. But there is a very clear current throughout the book, if I can say so, of he is calling them to unity, to Christ-filled, to Spirit-filled unity. And I would like to look at that a little bit more today. And I believe that the verses we will be looking at are key verses in the book of Philippians. I'm not going to say they are the key verses, but they are certainly some of the deepest and most meaningful verses that you come across in the book of Philippians. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And while we're looking at that, it'll be the first 8 verses. The first 4 verses deal primarily with unity and influencing motives, and also our duties and things that we can do. And then the last 4 are an example, a wonderful example, our supreme example in the area of humility, and how humility directly affects our unity within a brotherhood. I would like to say this, and I believe this is biblical because Christ spoke about it when he talked to the church at Laodicea. But I think most of you can understand this as a brother in the church, not necessarily as a pastor, but as a brother, the thing I dislike most is apathy or indifference in a brotherhood. That is a very negative, it can have a very negative drain on a brotherhood. But I would say that the thing I fear most is disunity or discord. Now, when we look at discord, Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. So the thing I dislike most, or the thing that God dislikes most, or he spoke very strongly against it at the Church of Laodicea, was indifference or apathy, but that also leads to disunity or discord. And I think you can identify with that. If you've ever been in a situation where there was not unity in a brotherhood, it has a way of making everyone feel like not coming to church. I mean, that and all the things that encompass that, as far as not feeling safe, not knowing where your loyalties are. Unity has been something historically we as conservative Anabaptists have tried to legislate. And we have not done well with that either. And let me explain what I'm talking about. When we try to legislate uniformity, it starts looking a lot like, when we start to try to legislate unity, it starts looking like uniformity. In other words, we're all trying to dress and look exactly the same. There have been experiments, and let me say this, I've heard this said often, and I do like the saying, every mile of road has 2 miles of ditch. And the idea is that there's twice as much of an opportunity to be in the ditch as on the road. There have been experiments in the opposite of trying to legislate unity, and those more or less wind up on the other side of the road, seemingly going in the opposite direction. The emphasis is on feeling spiritual and also and being connected with our feelings. The problem with this is at its root, are twofold. Individualism with the idea of not having any kind of legislation or going the opposite way from uniformity. Individualism or doing things my own way, and also rebellion against authority or saying that leaders do not have any right to say, or even a brotherhood has no right to say what I can and cannot do. Those are ditches. Those are the other ditch from uniformity. So what is spirit-filled unity? It's a little hard to get a hold of. And it's something we can always work on. I'd like to give just a little illustration, and illustrations only go so far, so please bear with me. But if you will think of it this way, if you had a bag of steel marbles, now, if you developed a tear in the bag, the marbles would be everywhere. If I had a bag up, they'd scatter. Now, think of the bag as legislated uniformity or legislated unity. We all dress the same. We're all within that bag. When that bag develops a tear, we scatter because there's nothing cohesive to hold us together. Now, if you drop a nice strong magnet in that bag, with those marbles, you can take the bag almost completely away and those marbles will stay clustered around that magnet. That magnet is what holds you together. There's a cohesive unity that holds you together, and you can take that as far as you want to, and every illustration has its limits. But unity, true spirit-filled unity, will go much further than any kind of legislated unity or uniformity. And vice versa, there is some value in some legislation, because it does hold the marbles together until there can be unity sometimes. And I've seen young people be restless with church lines and rules. And as they grow older, they can appreciate them more, and they start understanding the beauty, and they start grasping that magnetism, that unity that we have. Those go in different ways. Sometimes people just reject entirely the idea. But I'm not here saying that rules will save you, and neither am I here saying that throwing out the rules is what fixes a problem. I think we all understand how that works. In John chapter 13, verse 35, which we know John 13 is the chapter where Christ teaches us the commandment about feet washing, and after the feet washing, he's speaking with his disciples, and he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Again, Christ emphasizing what is most important. Just a brief look at the opposite of unity, of spirit-filled unity, discord. As with all sin, the sin of discord is not primarily against our brothers and sisters or the church or the leaders, but against God. And I think if we can recognize that, we can see how that works out in a church life. We, at our innermost being, are ungrateful and selfish in a state of discord and not willing to be obedient to what Christ has called us to and what his prayer for his followers was. I'd like to think of unity as diversity of thought, unity in action. We all have diverse thoughts, and we bring something different to the brotherhood. That's beautiful, and it's taught many different ways in the Bible as a body. And also, diversity of background. We have very diverse backgrounds. We come from different perspectives, but then we have a unity of goals. And so there's a lot of give and take when it comes to unity. Let's read our text now. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 8 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I've chosen to stop there. We could read on with profit. First of all, I would like to look at 4 influencing motives. These should be our motives for unity within a church. And we will be looking at the first verse. Here, I'm going to read this in the NIV just to give a little different perspective. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing of selfish ambition or vain deceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Our first motivating influence, or influencing motive, is a consolation in Christ. If we have a unity in the brotherhood, we will find consolation from the cares of this world. That's what Stephen talked about. This is where you come for safety. This is where you find consolation from all the things that are pressing in on you. When we feel battered by life, this is a safe place to come, to a unified brotherhood. And so that's a motivating influence. The second one is a comfort of love. Isn't it amazing that what we can endure when we have the comfort of love of a brotherhood? We can only find true love and acceptance when we are knit together in a mutual love for Christ. And here we're looking at this. It's not about just loving each other, but it's our mutual love for Christ. It's the focus. If the focus is just on ourselves, that we soon start to to have conflicts within a church. Third one, fellowship of the Spirit. And the fellowship of the Spirit is truly sweet. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, when we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our hearts can unite in a way that we never could otherwise. Again, it's about Christ and it's about His love for us, and it's not about us. The spirit of the carnal man. Now, when I'm talking about the natural man. The spirit of the carnal man cares nothing for anyone else. It is selfish. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the motive for being, for caring, truly caring about another person. We can do that in a selfish way with the old man. But we cannot truly care for another brother over ourselves without the Holy Spirit guiding us. And the fourth one, bowels and mercies in the King James, or as another translation renders it, and I think it makes more sense to us in a modern day, is tenderness and compassion. We have compassion and tenderness for each other. Can you see how we are to model to each other the attributes of God? These are attributes of God that are beautiful for us to model to each other. And in so doing, we can be a powerful witness in this dark world. You know, the world understands infighting. It understands selfish motives. And it understands ruthless relationships. Relationships that are out, what I can get out of the relationship instead of what I can give. They don't understand compassion, vulnerability, and love. Those are things that just don't make sense to a person that is not, that does not have the love of Christ flowing through them, that is not saved. So the four influencing motives are the consolation, are our consolation in Christ, our comfort of love, our fellowship of the Spirit, and our bowels and mercies. Now I would like to briefly look at four aspects of unity, or our duties. That's a word it's a beautiful word, and it's a word that a generation before us, before my generation, understands much more than what I do. I understand entitlement. I've seen that all my life. But there is a generation, even here in America, that understands duty. And I believe that it's something that is very different from the idea of entitlement. We have a duty to do to our brothers and sisters here that goes over and beyond anything I'm entitled to. So our duty, the duty of unity, and we find these in verse 2. Like-minded, I'm going to change that wording just a little bit to having the same attitude. That's kind of the heart of what's said here. Excuse me. Have the same attitude towards sin. Have the same attitude towards God. Having the same attitude towards our brothers and sisters, not preferring one above another. These are all the like-minded. Our duty to do is to be like-minded with our brothers and sisters, to have the same attitude towards these things. We can have diversity of thought, but we need to have the same attitude towards sin. We need to have the same attitude towards God. The second one is having the same love. This word is a Greek word, agape, which is, I think most of us, even those that don't study the Bible much, understand this is what we call a God's love. And it's a sacrificial love. It's not what we can get, but it's what we can give to our brothers and sisters. It's preferring one another, preferring others over ourselves. This agape love is what God gives to us as well. The third one is being of one accord. The NIV would say one in spirit. And here again, we have this. What spirit? Is spirit of God dwelling in us. We have a duty to foster that spirit of love and of loving each other and the Holy Spirit guiding and directing us. There is nothing that unifies a church more than the Holy Spirit dwelling amongst the people. And when the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart and my heart, we will be able to communicate on a level that our human fleshly spirit cannot cannot do. We will be able to prefer one another. And then the last one is to be like-minded. Now, there it says, in the King James, it says, be of one mind. And it's very similar to the word, the like-minded, the first one. The only difference is the Greek word for like and one. But of one mind is best translated like-minded. Now, I'd like to, I'm going to quote John MacArthur here, and he says this. We're to think with sound divine judgment. That means objectivity. Where we get into trouble is when we think subjectively. We have discord at all different levels of relationships because, first of all, we're not thinking the things of the mind of the Spirit, and secondly, we're not thinking objectively. It is not sound judgment, it's subjective. We've got our own agenda. We've got our own personal ambition. We've got our own little fortress to maintain and defend. We've got our own pride that compels us to whatever end its evil longings pursue, and so we are not, so we have not objectivity, but we are victims of our subjectivity. And that's a pretty powerful statement. He says a lot in a very short amount. But what he's talking about is divine judgment. In other words, when we have the mind of Christ, we will be able to understand how Christ thinks about something, and we will lay down our selfish ambitions. Oftentimes, selfishness and pride are some of the biggest hindrances to unity in a church. It's when I cannot lay down my own agenda for the good of the brotherhood. That is where the rubber starts meeting the road, and that's what makes it what that is probably the hardest thing for us to do. So how can we foster practical ways? How can we foster unity? And it's so beautiful. This passage gives those as well. And let's look in verse 3 and 4 and also 5. The first one is, and there's three negatives and three positives. I love it. Paul is so balanced in everything he says and does. And of course, he does that through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then the last one will be, we will look at the supreme example of humility. Let nothing be done through strife. So there's a negative. Strife is something that is a negative drain on unity. And then I'm going to jump around because I want to hit all the negatives together. Let nothing be done through vainglory. Again, these are self-serving things. And lastly, look not every man on his own things. Again, the focus needs to go away from us and to each other. Those are the three negative, and then the three positive. Esteem others better than oneself. It sounds simple, but when these things meet the road is where when we have to put these in practice is where it's sometimes very difficult to do. Every man also on the things of others. Looking on the things of others. In other words, turning our focus away from ourselves and looking what is the best for my brother and sister. And then lastly, the last positive one, and we're going to look down through here. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And this starts hitting at the heart of what can oftentimes ruin the unity in a church. Humility is one of those things, it's a very slippery thing to try to get a hold of. We've all heard the quote probably, I'm so proud, I'm humble, and those sorts of things, and it kind of starts hitting at the, it's not something you just get a hold of and say, this is what I am now. But it's a lifestyle, and it's a way of living, and it's how we act in every situation, not just in one particular one. I would also like to read these verses, these next four verses in the NIV, just again to give us a little different perspective. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in humble likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, and I would like to look at this as a progression. There are steps. Christ took specific steps down from a lofty position in heaven down to where he needed to come for man. And humility will go as far down as it needs to go to meet a need. There's varying degrees of needs and there's varying levels, but humility will always, not in a condescending way, but in a truly, we will meet a need where at the level where it's at, instead of speaking over that need and not being willing to bend and bow and get down on the level of that need. Christ stepped down, and the first step down was out of heaven. Excuse me. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He held it loosely. He did not cling to power. And these are all things that we can do as well when we step down and follow a path of humility to meet a need. This is a key to the model of humility, to this model of humility. If Christ, who rightfully has a position of power, was willing to lay down his position, we should be willing to do the same for our fellow man. And that is something, you know, when we see a brother or sister in need, what do we do first? Do we say, well, you know, what we really need to help this person, I'm going to go over there and set things right and help him? Or do we come down and come down to the level of their need and meet them there? And that is difficult to do. So that was the first step. He stepped down from his lofty position in heaven and came to this earth. He held his power as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords loosely. It wasn't something he just held on to, but he did not cling to that. Now the second step down is he made himself of no reputation. This would be better translated as to make empty. He emptied himself of all his rightful power, his prestige, his place with God, at the right hand of God, as the Son of God. He said, the attitude is, you know, I will not hold these things, I do not clutch them. What did he give up? He gave up his heavenly glory. Such a beautiful thing. And then he also, I hope you will follow with me here, he limited his own divine attributes. Now I'm not saying he emptied himself of those, but he limited them. He was no more omniscient. He was confined to place and time. He could not be in different places at once. He limited his divine attributes. And then he gave up a favorable relationship with the Father. And you see that most as he came into the crucifixion and his time on the cross. He was divinely rich. He had everything. He owned everything. The world was his. And he gave that all up and came to earth as just as another earthly human being. And he emptied himself of his divinity and became 100% God and 100% man. I do want to say this, though, clearly, though, that he did not, nothing in this passage teaches that the eternal Word emptied himself of either his divine nature or his attributes, but only of the outward and visible manifestations of the Godhead. And that's a quote from Schofield Notes. Lightfoot would have been the one that wrote that. We need to understand that he was no less God when he walked on this earth, but he simply limited his divinity while he was here on this earth. To step down one more step closer to the humanity, to the need that he was meeting. the fourth step down, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He made himself a bondslave of the human race. He came to serve. And he says this in, Jesus says this in Luke 22:27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Then in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And also remember the passage in Isaiah 53, for he was bruised for our iniquities. He was, you know, and on, he was born our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Christ came to be a servant to man. He was serving man in a special capacity, and it was just another step down on the ladder, so to speak. He was coming down to meet a need. He carried the burden of our sin as a slave. He was a slave to humanity in that sense. And you know, Christ is still interceding for us in heaven today. So he is still serving humanity as a great intercessor. And he steps down another step. He was made in the likeness of men. You know, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He had all the attributes of humanness, and not the pre-fall human, but the human that we are today. Now, say this clearly, he partook of the results of the fallenness, but he did not sin. That is clear in Scripture, and he became the second Adam, truly human and truly God. Sixth step down, he just continues to come down to meet us. That still wasn't far enough to meet us at our level of fallen nature that we were. And being found in fashion as a man, excuse me, I find this interesting. It's much like the other, like the last one, except it's from the perspective of us looking at him. He appeared as a man to men. He didn't appear as God. In fact, many of the people that met him in his day, especially the high priests and the religious leaders, said he's just another man. He might be a good prophet, but he's just another man. He's not God. So he did it so well, he came down to our level so well that even those in his day did not see him as anything but a man, although he was God. And then he of course had to step down further, because he was meeting a need, a specific need in humanity in general, even to the death. He became obedient unto death. Now he was willing to die. This is the gold standard for humility. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ volunteered to die for man. No man took his life, he gave it up willingly. I think that's a very important part. If man would have taken Christ's life, then he would not have been in control of the sacrifice that he gave. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 go like this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a beautiful picture of Christ stepping down, coming down as humility will go down, it will come down as far as it needs to meet the need. And lastly, the last step that Christ had to take to meet our need as humans and the human race is even the death on the cross. You know, he could have died in so many ways, but God chose the most humiliating and the most torturous way to die that there ever was devised by man. And he also experienced the desertion of God over that time. You know, oftentimes humility is painful, and sometimes it's unfair, where we feel like we have to go. And sometimes it's misunderstood, and usually it's costly. Humility is not something that most people just want to do, but it's what God calls us to do. And in humility, as we interact in a brotherhood, and bring this back to the central theme of unity, when we interact with each other and we're willing to come down to meet the need of a brother, however far we need to go, and be able to speak love and truth and mercy in each other's lives, it will change the dynamics of a brotherhood in a positive way. Are we willing to pay the price of unity? Usually it comes at a very high cost. The good news is, most times it only costs us our ambitions, personal agendas, and our own pride. The proverb writer truly says, only by pride cometh contention. And I've often thought about that in situations where there's conflict between brothers. Sometimes we want to lay that aside and say that this can't be true in this situation, but the Bible speaks truly in all situations. Only by pride cometh contention. As we see Christ's example of humility, it is an attitude and is therefore really hard to get a hold of. But it is also an action. And we can understand actions a little easier as human beings. And as we look for ways to serve each other in humility, we will find them. Humility is not condescending to those around us. In other words, just looking down our noses at them. But it is honestly and truly coming down as far as it has to meet someone's need. And that is the epitome of humility, is when we can do that. And we are truly following Christ's example. Humility is not encumbered with exaltation. And this is kind of my last point. We could read on and read about the exaltation of Christ, and I chose not to for this simple fact, that humility is not encumbered with exaltation. Humility does not care if it is never exalted in this life. Humility is focused on meeting the needs that it sees. I invite you all to kneel with me for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture. Lord, we know that you left everything to come to this earth, and I just pray that we could grasp in a small measure how that humility impacts us and how that can change how we interact with each other. Lord, help us to have a spirit-filled unity where we love each other and we're connected with your Holy Spirit. We just pray that you would guide and direct us. We pray that your blessing on this church here, and pray that you would minister to them as you see fit. Lord, we just pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.